Welcome to another episode of Foretaste of the Feast, a podcast of Calvary Lutheran Church. I'm Director of Faith Formation Kyle Jones, and I'm joined by our Senior Pastor Ken Nelson and our Pastoral Intern Ben Blobaum, and we're going to be wrapping up our series on Luther's Small Catechism by looking at the two appendices makes it sound like it's more than that. The appendices of Luther's Small Catechism. And there's two of them, one on the daily prayers and one that he titles Table of Duties. And we'll talk about each of those in turn as we move through. I don't know if we want to try to recap the whole thing leading up into this part. We've covered all the six chief parts, the Ten Commandments, which anchor us in the realities of daily life and the fact that we don't have faith in the God who has called us to. We talked about the Apostles' Creed and how God gives us not only all that we need for this body and life, but all of himself, including his son. And with that faith to believe in him. So God says, hey, you got a problem. And he says, and also I've solved this problem for you. And as if Jesus knew what was going to be happening, we have the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus gave us. And there we have kind of our faith in action in the midst of our daily struggles with sin, death, and the devil, or one of the ways that Luther puts it in the explanations of the Lord's Prayer, the devil, the world, and my sinful nature. And we also then talked about baptism and that. So the first three that we talked about, maybe this is helpful, are kind of like the catechism within the catechism. They're what Luther would have considered like the chief elements of the Christian faith. Know these things. And it's not as if the sacraments are unimportant, but the sacraments kind of come out of the other parts, particularly the Apostles' Creed. How do we get that faith, then, we might be asking, that lives in action in the Lord's Prayer? Well, baptism. Mm-hmm. We're called into not just individual faith, but into a community of believers who can then do what the fifth chief part does for us, which is confession and absolution. That is within a community. That's not something Luther wrote and then said, all right, now speak this to yourself when you're feeling real bad. Mm-hmm. No, go and hear the gospel on the lips of another. And then we have the sixth chief part, which is the section on the Holy Communion or Sacrament of the Altar. I was trying to use the official
official terminology. There you go.
Yeah, that Luther uses in there, and it was just not there.
Sacrament of the Altar. Yeah,
I think that's what he uses.
Yeah, at that time, that's what he used.
Yeah, and so from there, we learn about how God also not just gives us faith, reminds us that we are forgiven, but also sustains us in the faith that we have and draws us together within a community. So, but baptism, confession, absolution, and sacrament of the altar are all community things, which is what the Apostles' Creed also talks about there, where we confess that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. That's where all that is kind of happening together. And then afterwards, there's these two little parts that are often skipped over. If you have a pocket version, they might not even be in there, which is somewhat unfortunate, I think. I also don't want to like overdo it, make a bigger deal out of these two appendices, but they can be super helpful tools. And I think it's one of the things that makes the Small Catechism a book for the household. Mm-hmm. Not like if a lot of times the pocket versions of Luther's Small Catechism won't have a lot of the headers that he uses, where it'll say like, this is how the head of the family should teach his household how to, or what the commandments are, or what God expects of you, or what to believe, or how to pray, or what baptism is. And so sometimes that the home aspect of Luther's Small Catechism, his original intention for it, can kind of get lost in that way. And it's the same thing, I think, with the appendices. They are very much a at-home type of thing as you go throughout your daily life. Not that the Lord's Prayer isn't, or that how we do the things in the commandments aren't, but a lot of times those get a little bit more relegated, I think, to confessing our sins corporately and holding ourselves up against the Ten Commandments, confessing the Creed in church, praying the Lord's Prayer as a community, since we say Our Father there. But this is what you can do at home. And so when they get left out, I think we shortchange the power of Luther's Small Catechism sometimes.
Right. And this is the aspect of the catechism that sounds the most like a devotional book, at least the morning and evening prayers do. The Table of Duties, you know, perhaps less so, just you might say sort of helpful scripture passages to think on when, I think as you alluded at the outset, that, you know, that involve certain roles that we play in life. We'll use the word vocation a few times, I'm sure, in this podcast. That's where it looks a little bit more like a devotional book, as opposed to what will probably strike the eye of most people is that the catechism looks like an instruction book.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, this is what you believe, this is what the church believes, and this is why, or this is what it means. So it's much more instructional in the first part. This is the part that says, all right, O Master Luther, much as Jesus' own disciples said, O Lord, teach us to pray. And so, of course, he gave them the Lord's Prayer. We recognize that. But then Luther goes and kind of gives, you know, kind of the theological meaning of what the Lord's Prayer is. The table of mm-hmm. the morning and evening prayers don't do that. They give kind of just an outline for how somebody might have grace at table mm-hmm. or say a prayer before bedtime.
Yeah, I think that was a helpful distinction you were making, Kyle, about you know, the preceding parts of the catechism and these appendices, the previous parts being, you know, having clearly a corporate element to them. All of the preceding parts of the catechism are true universally. They apply to every single person at every time and in every place. And in fact, one of the things we said about the Lord's Prayer is the reason it can be the church's or the Christian's daily prayer is because it doesn't have any daily specific, situational specific mm-hmm. Petitions. I mean, it's really addressing our situation as sinners in a world God has created, and our most fundamental, universal, and final needs, you know, ultimately for the deliverance from evil and salvation. Mm-hmm. But there aren't any petitions for Grammys, you know, mm-hmm. ailing health or, mm-hmm. You know, the exam that we have coming up next right. week, for example. And so
deliver us from evil.
Yeah. That's right. That's right.
You might want to edit that part out if your mother-in-law hears that one.
So here's, you know, where the catechism now makes a turn from the universal, from the corporate, the things that apply to all people at all times and in all places, now to the particular and mm-hmm. unique and individual daily circumstances of each Christian's life.
Yeah. One of the interesting things about these two appendices, too, John Pless points this out in his book, Praying Luther's Small Catechism, that the daily prayers and the table of duties are really anchored in the conclusion of the first of it, Luther's explanation of the first article of the Apostles' Creed, where for all this, it is my duty to thank and praise, serve and obey him. And thanking and how do we thank and praise God? Well, the Lord's Prayer does that, but also the daily prayers in the Small Catechism do that. Well, how do I serve and obey God? The Table of Duties just takes Scripture and says, do you fit into, are you a parent? Are you a pastor? Are you a citizen? Are you an employer, an employee? Here's how you do that. Here's how you serve mm-hmm. and obey. So yeah. It kind of puts good some meat on the bones.
Right.
Of that terminology that Luther uses to talk about what our duty is in response to all of the things that God has given us. If we're going to understand God's work in our life from a gift perspective, which I think is accurate since we don't do anything to earn favor in God's eyes, and even the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer tells us God gives food, daily bread, all that people need, whether they believe in him or not, for those who do, what is your response? What should you be? And the daily prayers and the table of duties kind of outline that a little bit, or give people something to go back to and say, well, how else do I pray? The Lord's Prayer is great, but what about at dinner? I have the food in front of me. Am I going to then ask for the food again? how do I do that in a different way? Mm-hmm. So let's jump into the daily prayers part. These part we'll read a little bit more as well. And so We've got the daily prayers. Luther provides four prayers for three times of the day, morning, evening, and then asking a blessing for before you eat, and then a return for thanks after you eat. And one of the things that happens, and this isn't a bad thing, I didn't think about what's actually in the small catechism in this section for quite a bit. You see the prayers there, and so a lot of times those prayers are taught by themselves, which is good. I mean, we do that at home. We have kind of like a rhyming version of the morning and evening prayer that we do with Elliot. But there's actually kind of a little liturgy in here that Luther puts together where he says, you know, when you get up, make the sign of the Holy Cross and say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen. Then, kneeling or standing, repeat the Creed and the Lord's Prayer. If you choose, you may also pray this little prayer, which is, a lot of it is connected to the Lord's Prayer as well, and some of the other parts of Luther, very highly inspired by the Psalms. I guess you could almost say that's one of his favorite books of the Bible. Mm-hmm. Includes a lot of that psalm type language or things that you could kind of connect to the Psalms in this little section. So there's a little movement here. It's not just a pray this prayer and all right. It's praying the other parts of the catechism. And then, you know, if you have time or if you choose or if you want to, here's this little one. So I think that's why there's value in memorizing this prayer, since the Creed and the Lord's Prayer are usually pretty easily memorized, especially by children, mostly because if they go to church even once a month for 12 years, that's a good amount of times they'll be hearing the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed, at least at a church that does the historic liturgy. Mm-hmm. And then after the prayer, which I'll read in a moment, Luther has another little instruction where he says, then go joyfully to work, singing a hymn like that of the Ten Commandments. He's referencing his own work there. if you like this, go read this book. Or whatever your devotion may suggest. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, you got the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, which off the top we talked about as kind of the core of the catechism. It's almost the catechism for the entire church throughout time and history has been the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments. Luther expounds, adds to it with some specifics about baptism, confession, absolution, and the sacrament of the altar. But here, all three of those are suggested as being present in your morning prayer and how you go about your day in there. So I'll read this prayer, and then we can kind of jump into it a little bit, I think. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen.
Yeah. Pretty beautiful prayer, pretty eloquent prayer. Mm-hmm. And yet a pretty forceful prayer. So it's basically a rebuke or a renunciation, or at least I suppose in some sort. you might say, you know, it's more of a petition. Mm-hmm. I suppose might be a better word for it. Let your holy angel be with me. Let the wicked foe have no power over me, or words to that effect. You know, of course, people have always wondered, what did Luther mean by holy angel? Mm-hmm. As in the Lutheran tradition, we don't, you know, as much think about things like guardian angels, not to ascribe that to any particular expression of Christianity. What did he have in mind by that? Of course, there are images of angels in the scriptures. Most of the time, though, they're not protective angels. Most of the time, the angelos or the malaika in the Hebrew form are actually very, very frightening, foreboding, and in some sense, then they also act as some sort of messenger. I mean, that's the way the New Testament conceives of them. And the angel Gabriel came to both Zechariah as well as to Mary. And so what does Luther mean by that holy angel? I've prayed this prayer for years, and every time I say it, I think, what exactly am I praying for here? That the wicked foe have no power over me is pretty straightforward. Mm-hmm. Is Luther here conjuring images of Revelation, where I believe it's in Revelation 16 or 17, the archangel Michael is doing war, you might say, with the beast? That's pretty heady stuff. if you're starting your day and the sand is still in your eyes and you're yawning and you pray this prayer or whatever like that, you are engaging some pretty heady spiritual stuff that's going on here. This is spiritual warfare. So I don't know what your thoughts are when you say holy angel. What did Luther mean? Do we suppose?
Yeah, that one's a tricky one. I would lean a little bit more into the messenger part. I think just because there's been such a misconception around angels, and that, that people become them when they die and that kind of stuff. And a lot of times they get, they can be pretty scary creatures in general, but there isn't a lot of solid basic knowledge, I think, out there about angels. Usually you're either they're messengers and that's it, or they're a whole bunch of other things and lean into. So I would lean into the messenger part. I mean, if we're talking about faith being one of kind of a through line or theme of the catechism itself, let your holy angel be with me. I mean, let your word, your messenger, the one who reminds me of all of these promises that I have just prayed for. I mean, thank you, Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your Son, that you have kept me safe this night. I mean, that's something that's we don't often, when the day goes bad, even a little, maybe it's a bit trivial, but we're really having a bad day and things are struggling. We're quick to forget that we made it through the night and that the next day was actually never promised to us. So to hear that word again, and I pray that you would keep me also this day from sin and every evil. And all my doings in life may please you.
It just makes one wonder if that is what Luther had in mind, why he didn't just come right out and say it. Let your holy word guide me that the wicked foe have no power over me. Because the wicked foe, I can understand, is the one who distorts the word of God. That's how the devil is presented to us in both Job as well as, in the New Testament. Certainly if we conjure images of the evil one being that one who says, did God really say, that the evil one is really the one who wants to distort what God says, wants to call into question the authority of God, and therefore is sort of the anti-God or anti-Christ. So anyway, it was just a thought. I don't want to try and drill down real deep, into this. The main thing is it's just a lovely prayer to start the day. That's what, Luther intended it to be. But it seems to me as though he is asking us to ask for God's accompaniment through the day. And that's about all I want to say about that.
I do. I really love this prayer too. I mean, and it does acknowledge our most fundamental and most urgent need for protection from sin, the forces of evil, the devil. And right from the get-go, by praying this prayer, we pull back the curtain on Satan. And one way to think about prayer in general, I think, is one way to think about it. Prayer is faith's plea for survival in the midst of conflict between good and evil. It's the true situation that faith finds itself in, and so to pray to God is itself a plea for the survival of our faith under duress.
Yeah. To go a little bit deeper onto the question you didn't want to go too far deep into, I'll leave it here. I should have had my I'll try to remember to put a link in the show notes to John Pless's book, Praying Luther's Small Catechism. In the back, he has his own appendix after going through all that. But what he does with the daily prayers, morning and evening, is he kind of grids them out and lines them up with the Lord's Prayer, but also some corresponding psalms. I mean, That might have sounded familiar to some of our listeners. For into your hands I commend my body and soul. Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit, or commend my spirit, depending on your translation. That's Psalm 31:5. But Psalm 91:11 reads, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. So I think that's the, I want to say that this is the psalm that Satan quotes Jesus when he's telling him to
throw yourself down from here, lest you dash your foot against a stone or whatever.
And
like
if,
that.
And if not, that's okay. But really, I think what,
I think so.
I think what Luther is doing by putting the, a paraphrase of these, this verse in our own mouths is giving us the words that Jesus would have prayed. One of the ways of looking at the Psalms is that they were also Jesus' prayer book. And so we are praying, like we talked about with the Lord's Prayer, I believe, we are praying that prayer right alongside Jesus. And so if this prayer is a very specific time of the day prayer that echoes the Lord's Prayer, but also our relationship with God as our Father, then we can pray as His Son would have prayed, that God would protect us in the means that He sees necessary. And God, I think Scripture is somewhat clear that God uses angels for that purpose and all sorts of other purposes.
Right. And thank you. I appreciate that. I mean, yes, there are those sort of poetic references, you know, such as you cited there. But, you know, when it gets, you got right down to it, it just seemed to me as though Luther was invoking something that was not commonly thought about. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think in our day and age, especially, we've tried to, we don't do the mystical very well.
I suppose that's true.
And so, not that, yeah. So, all right. Let's jump into the evening prayer.
The evening is, yeah, similarly focused, but
yeah,
unique in its own right.
Yeah, and I'll kind of read all the instructions, what Luther tells us to do, and his prayer there. So, in the evening, when you go to bed, make the sign of the Holy Cross and say in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Then, kneeling or standing, repeat the Creed and the Lord's Prayer. And if you choose, you may also pray this little prayer. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Then, go to sleep at once and in good cheer.
Yeah. Quickly lie down and sleep in peace, says mine. The older you get, the easier that becomes. here we go. The best part of the day.
One thing I really like about Luther's inclusion of this in the catechism is in this morning and evening prayer, is it really puts Christians in sync or in touch with the very primal and fundamental structure and rhythm of God's creation. I mean, the most primal and fundamental structure and order of God's ordered creation is day and night. You know, all the way back to the first verses of Genesis, there was morning and there was evening, the first day. And as we'll see in the following prayer, where we pray before and after mealtime, this also addresses the most fundamental, primal human need for food and drink in order to be able to be sustained. And so, yeah, by praying in the morning and evening, we really are allowing the structure of God's creation to the order that God has, by which He has ordered the creation, to order our lives also and to acknowledge it and put us in sync with that.
Yeah, I think that's a good point to bring up, because that's the other thing that, I mean, whether you're using the daily prayers in Luther's catechism or the daily prayers that the church has used for centuries, even before Luther in its various forms, morning prayer, evening prayer, Compline, or Matins, Vespers, Compline, depending on which book you have out in front of you or what hymnal you're using. That's a great way to get us into the rhythm of the way in which God created things, but also, I think, to recognize those points of need. And I'll read a quote that John Pless wrote in here. He's just the one who has talked the most about these two sections that I've read. But it's a super helpful way, I think, of like why these prayers? Why not a prayer at like middle of the morning when you're tired of doing emails? Like, why not a prayer for that or something related to that? And John Pless writes, God is thanked and praised exactly at those times each day when it is evident that we are not the creator, but creatures whose lives are dependent on God, who is the Almighty Father, maker of heaven and earth. And I think that's a helpful way to think about the purpose of morning, evening, and table prayers, is that they are the natural points at which we are, in one sense, most vulnerable. We need food, we need sleep, and while we're sleeping, we need to be protected in some way. And so thanking and praising God in those instances where it is most evident that we have been protected, that we have the food that we have, and then to ask for that protection again, as well as thank Him for the protection that we had throughout the whole day, is a good way to think about how our relationship with God is kind of moving in and out through the way He created the world. So let's jump into the table prayers here. He's got some instructions and a little extra things here. I don't know if I've ever really used these table prayers very much at all. I mean, I grew up doing Come Lord Jesus Be Our Guest for the most part. We do a different one in our house now that we put together for our own purposes. But I think it's one of those things that it's the, oh, yeah, yeah, we should pray before we eat. We should pause and thank God for the stuff we have. But then the thing that kind of is different that I don't know, I haven't really run across people doing on a regular basis, is this prayer slash little liturgy almost after the fact. I mean, and here Luther includes some paraphrases and quotes of actual scripture before the prayers itself. So asking a blessing for your food, the little instruction here, children and members of the household shall go to the table reverently, fold their hands and say, the eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. And that's from Psalm 145, 15 and 16. Then shall be said the Lord's Prayer and the following. So here the Lord's Prayer comes yet again in this little liturgy. Can you imagine? Everybody sits down and they're hungry and angry and you're like, all right, let's read this Bible verse, then the Lord's Prayer, then another prayer. People will be upset. We got to eat the food before it gets cold. Anyway, so then shall be said the Lord's Prayer and the following. Lord God, Heavenly Father, bless us in these your gifts which we receive from your bountiful goodness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So if you're looking to change up your mealtime prayers, or you're looking for one in general because you haven't done one, look no further than the Small Catechism here. And then his return to thanks, very much a mirror here. Also, after eating, they shall in like manner reverently and with folded hands say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. He gives food to every creature. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of horses, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord's delight is in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. And that's from Psalm 136 and 147, a smattering of verses there. Then shall be said the Lord's Prayer and the following. We thank you, Lord God, Heavenly Father, for all your benefits through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen. I think one of the interesting things going on in these two prayers, there's a couple. One is that what Luther is kind of is doing implicitly without saying it out loud is that our prayers are in response to God speaking to us first. Each time in here we say something that God has spoken to us, say it out loud. I think it's most evident in the return to thanks part where the verse is pretty much just we're telling each other, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. All right, how are we going to do that? We thank you, Lord God, Heavenly Father, for all your benefits through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen. Like, the Bible, God speaks through his word, and then we can respond to it. And so that's, I think, one of the things that he's teaching us here. And the other part is, if you do all of these prayers in here, and the way that Luther prescribes them, you are saying the Lord's Prayer not once, not twice, not three times, but four times in a day. He doesn't leave it out at any chance possible. If you could say it, say the Lord's Prayer. it's just something interesting that I think is worth pointing out. And then if you go to church on one of those days of the week, you will then be saying it five times in a whole day, I don't know if there's anything more I have on these prayers themselves, but I think they could be good, they could be helpful, but they can also teach us how to pray. And one of the things I think that they can do for us, and this was, I think, most evident for the most number of people in the midst of the pandemic and lockdowns and stuff like that, when every day kind of feels like the same. And that wasn't always the case for me, but when I look back, I can't quite distinguish. Wait, was that 2020 or 2021? But what these prayers can do is they can give order to a day, to days that have no order. They can give us a rhythm in which we can kind of grab hold of. And I think that's one of their biggest comforts, is if your day is so chaotic that there's no order, or that every day just feels the same, here we can find a place where God meets us in his word, and where we're speaking with him. And we know, in the morning, when I eat, and when I go to bed, there at least I know, okay, there's kind of a rhythm that kind of gets built into it.
Yeah, one of the ways I think about, praying God's word back to him is, in praying the Psalms and praying prayers, where God's word is included, it means that even in our very act of speaking to God, we're also listening to him and hearing his his word. There's a speaking and listening happening all at once.
All right. Let's move then over to the table of duties here. And I think what really hits home, and this is why I brought up headers before, is what Luther is really doing here, is he's, in his subtle way, sticking it to the monastic and priestly orders that have so dominated and excluded other people from living quote-unquote holy lives, because they're a farmer, because they didn't become a priest or a monk or a nun, because they didn't marry the church, so to speak, or marry God as a member of the church and that kind of stuff. Underneath the little heading here, table of duties, certain passages of scripture for various, and he uses this term, I think, very implicitly. For us, it doesn't mean as much, but various holy orders and positions, admonishing them about their duties and responsibilities. And it's that term holy orders that Luther is really taking the knife and extracting for the regular person, that your life is holy too. You don't, it's not the job that you do, it's who your Lord is that makes you holy. And so we have these categories here, to bishops, pastors, and preachers, and what hearers owe their pastors. Oh, we'll let Pastor Ken read that one.
I will relish the opportunity.
Of civil government, of citizens, to husband, to wives, to husbands, to wives, to parents, children, to all kinds of workers, to employees, supervisors, to youth, to widows, and then to everyone. Before we maybe jump into some of the specifics here that we might want to look at, one of the things that Luther is also doing here in these little sections here, so to bishop, to pastors and preachers, and what hearers owe their pastors. I don't know if we've talked about it on this podcast. Well, we've probably talked about it on the podcast, but maybe not this series. One of the frameworks that Luther is working with and understanding how God has created and ordered the world is this, I don't know if it's an idea or a theory type thing. I don't know what's exactly the terminology, but it's the often referred to as the three estates or holy orders. And they are church, home, or the economy. For Luther, those are both, those are one and the same, and government. Many listeners might be familiar with Luther's terminology of like the two kingdoms. I think we may have talked about that on past podcasts. That kind of rolls into this here where we think about church and government and the way that God works in the world. But here we're talking about the vocations or roles that God has given us and the spheres in which those things happen. And so we got pastor and preacher for the home. We have civil government and citizens for the government portion. Or church, and then government, and then a large smattering of some scripture passages for people who in the estate of the home, and then one to everybody towards the end.
So, yeah, it's more stage in life as opposed to truly, you know, occupation specific. But his intent is to keep in mind that the holy orders, as you said at the outset, goes far beyond what the conception of them was at that particular time. And his views on being called into Christian life means that one has to encounter life as it is really lived and all of the struggles that arise in the midst of that life and the temptations and the triumphs that accompany life. Not necessarily in equal measure on every single day. Some, you know, days are almost exclusively one or the other. But he nevertheless wants us to remember that there is, you know, the eyes of all who look to God to give them their bread in due season, to open up their hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing, also can be assured that the eyes of the Lord are fixed upon them in terms of what they are doing for God's kingdom, because God's kingdom is done in the more everyday sense. As you said, it is done when people enter into the tasks that they are given and do them in godly ways. So it's a very, very wonderful component of this, and Luther goes into this at greater length in some of his longer so-called treatises, in which he wants to try to clarify what he believes God means by calling us into our occupations or vocations. For our part here, it's just helping us to recognize that the roles we play are sacred because they are God created. I mean, when God created the institution of marriage, he therefore created the roles or the callings of husband, wife, children, parent, grandparent, aunt, uncle. All of those then are consequences of that one co-creative act that God called us into, and therefore, how could we think of any of those roles that God in Genesis called, you know, this is now good, this is very good, how can we dismiss or diminish, I should say, maybe not dismiss, but diminish how important they are, that we do them well, but do them in the spirit of Christian charity, and then of course live always under the canopy of grace.
Yeah, and I think that's the biggest thing Luther is doing with this vocation. For us, we often think about it occupationally. Is he's trying to, and I like that you use the word sacred. In the Large Catechism, he says it again and again. We don't need to make up good works to do. God has already given them to us. Look around you. And then when he admonishes us in the Confession and Absolution, examine your life by the Ten Commandments. Are you a husband, a wife, a child, a worker, an employee, an employer? Like, are you any of these things? And have you messed up in those ways? Here he's saying, are you any of those things? Here's what you can do. Because chances are you are a citizen of a government, a family member of some sort. And if you're reading the catechism, likely somebody who goes to church or somebody who works in the church. So there's a lot going on in here that I think is super helpful, but so many times you get to the end of the catechism class and you're just like, we don't have time to talk about these table of duties. I don't know if we want to read any of the specific ones. Overall,
well, I just maybe to connect this back to, you know, what we were kind of talking about very initially at the onset, at the very beginning of this episode, you know, where this is where the catechism makes a turn from kind of the corporate to the particularities of each individual's life. And what I really like about Luther's inclusion of the Table of Duties in the Catechism is it's where it's kind of where the rubber of the Catechism meets the road of daily life. Mm-hmm. Sometimes as we're reading through or talking about the Catechism, things can sound a little bit abstract or detached from mm-hmm. regular life. But then here we get into, okay, let's say you are at work and a coworker is gossiping about one of your other coworkers behind your back. Mm-hmm. Behind that other person's back. Okay, what do you do in this situation? Well, mm-hmm. I remember from the Ten Commandments, mm-hmm. We're supposed to try to protect our neighbor's reputation. And so, okay, here's where the rubber of mm-hmm. the Catechism and God's teaching and instruction mm-hmm. meets the road of our daily lives. We're to reckon with what we have learned and the way we're being shaped by the Catechism and allow that to make a difference in the way in which we go about our daily vocations mm-hmm. in our relationships and so forth.
Is that where I get to read from the part on pastors and teachers and the duties that are owed to pastors and teachers?
I mean, I think it's something that's interesting. We never got around to doing an episode about it, and maybe we will.
Someday. Someday, yeah.
But I think a helpful episode to do, and what I want to get at here, maybe if we just look at this one, since it's just one verse or several, they're worth reading. What do you listen for? Like, what constitutes a good sermon? Is it like happy-go-lucky feelings, emotional response of some sort? Is it Christian living advice? Like, what makes a good, like, that would be what's a good podcast episode that I think would be very helpful to a number of people. I mean, get any of the other pastors in our congregation to, I'm sure, go on a bit about what they would hope people would get and receive from their sermons, mostly mm-hmm. because the average churchgoer did not take a homiletics class at a Lutheran seminary. Mm-hmm. Right. So if nobody teaches them what to listen for, they might not know. Mm-hmm. So yeah, go ahead. This is our little second header here. What hearers owe their pastors?
Owed. Yeah, that's specifically love those. Well, I was just going to focus, I was just going to drill down on the one passage where Luther, citing Paul's counsel to the church or whatever, says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain." And I was just going to say, well, if that's what I'm likened to an ox, I guess I've been called worse. That's not so bad. So that's a duty that everybody owes, not so much in providing materially for their pastors, although I've certainly enjoyed that benefit from my congregations. But whenever anybody is starting to, feel like the sermon's getting a little bit long, I should just simply like to say, remember, Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox. But it is true. He's saying, through it, this whole section here, the importance of this, that is to say, so for Luther to dedicate this, you might say, is a little bit self-serving, because he was also a parish pastor or a parish mm-hmm. priest. So it might have been a little bit, a little bit self-serving, but I guess my reason for bringing it up is, even though Luther, as you said at the outset here, might be kind of sticking it to the monastic order of his day, he nevertheless starts by lifting up the honor and dignity of those who do have mm-hmm. the calling to handle the word of God, as he might have said, the good counsel, given to Timothy, do your best to present yourself as one approved, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, who correctly handles or correctly divides the word of truth. That was a charge of Paul to Timothy and in his ministry. Luther does, at least in the table of duties here with bishops, pastors, preachers, as well as then the second section on teachers and pastors, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due, and mm-hmm. and then he moves down into all these other areas, and yeah. So he doesn't ignore it, even if Luther maybe does wish to broaden mm-hmm. the circle of what a holy order is.
Yeah. Well, and I think that's what a good thing. You could do, like, it. Sometimes you might bristle. We might bristle at the, like, what hearers owe their pastors. Like,
yeah, right.
They don't owe anybody anything.
Right.
But I think you can apply that to almost all of these things, to, like, what bishops, pastors, and preachers owe to those under their care, what the civil government owes to those it is in charge of, what citizens owe to other citizens and to the government they are responsible to or for, what husbands owe to their wives and family, what wives owe to their husbands and family, what parents owe to their children, what children owe to their parents, what all kinds of workers owe.
It's really, that kind of that's really the way it's structured. I'm glad you pointed that out. It, you know, that's why they call it table of duties. You know, it's not just a prayer for my mom and dad. Although, although one can turn these things into, you know, certainly an encouragement to pray for these particular orders, but it really is, you know, quite remarkable that what Luther is doing in a catechism that is otherwise all about Bible stuff, and clearly he's quoting scripture here. Okay, he's not just making this stuff up, but what he's doing is he is hereby imparting things that are for the good of all society. When various, you know, occupations are held and carried out respectfully, everybody benefits. You know, we're currently reading in our congregation here through a book by a psychologist who is putting forth his belief that what we are currently suffering through is what he has termed a culture of disrespect. And he's primarily aiming, you know, that at people in authority, like parents and teachers and others, that the culture has come to disrespect. And what Luther was trying to do back in his day was evidently in reaction to what might have been a culture of disrespect in his day as well. Otherwise, why bring these in? If this is a given and everybody's doing this all the time, then why charge them to do it? It might be a good reinforcement, just a reminder. Well, you know, what you're doing is not drudgery. What you're doing is for your own benefit as well as the wider society. But what he's really doing is he's giving, you know, good counsel, not only to Christians, but how then Christians can make for a better society, a better culture, when they honor and respect these various things, including, of course, governing authorities. Believe it or not, his section on governing authorities is actually longer than it is on pastors and teachers. He really is concerned about these sorts of things. That, I think, is something we really can take from the table of duties in our modern era here, is that there are certain tasks that God has established, and it's for everybody's benefit. And we get frustrated. Oh, my mean, evil parents took my cell phone away. You know, okay. Oh, my absolutely, you know, bratty kids have just, you know, ruined my day. I mean, these are sorts of impulses that we can all have. There's no question about it. And of course, we writ large, we can do that with others in authority. Okay, so when Luther gave the fourth commandment and said that what it means is that we are to respect our parents and others in authority, I don't know if Pless mentioned that in his book or whatever, but he's also perhaps thinking of that in this part right here. You know, if I could say anything to anybody today as a pastor, and it's not just on my behalf or whatever like that, but to learn from this that Christians are people who ought to not only demonstrate respect for roles that we believe that are God-ordained and God-established, but also to lower the thermostat, to lower the temperature in the culture, and take it away from its seeming insatiable appetite for words that demean, that criticize, that drag down. There's the prophetic voice of the church, to be sure. But here I think Luther is saying, you know, just respect one another, because this is what the Bible wants you to do.
Yeah. I mean, I guess one way you could say that, though, what this respect looks like based on these verses, I mean, these holy orders are not self-indulgent, but they're acts of service towards those whom God has put in your life, which is what he kind of gets at in the Ten Commandments through his explanations. Here he gets, as you pointed out, Ben, at the beginning, I mean, this is the kind of the more specific parts. The Ten Commandments are, in one sense, kind of general. It's how you protect the reputation of your neighbor. Well, and then the question becomes, who is my neighbor? The table of duty says, if you couldn't figure out who your neighbors are, these are who your neighbors are. Mm-hmm. These are the ones whose body you should protect, whose marriages you should protect, whose stuff you should protect, whose livelihood, whose reputation, whose inheritance that you should protect, and whose authority you should also protect and respect. Because one day you will have some measure of authority and you would like it to be respected. Mm-hmm. So these acts of service that Luther lays out in the Holy Orders are kind of takes, I think at his time, what was often a very self-indulgent life of asceticism, air quotes on that, where you kind of separate yourself from the world, but then there are priests in Luther's day who are doing all sorts of things that they're just doing the regular life stuff outside of the ways in which God has kind of ordered them to be. Luther is saying, like, no. A holy life is one that is ordered by God's gifts of grace and God's gift of the things around you in his creation, your family, where you live, and the people in your life whom you are called to serve. This is Luther. I think it's even in the Large Catechism, too, where Luther talks about how it's not God who needs our good works, but our neighbor who needs them.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so you'll notice there's no table of duty in here that says what believers owe to God. What we owe to God, thanks, praise.
Serve and obey.
Yep. Serve and obey. Service and obedience happen in our words and thanks and praise to him, but in action to those, to our neighbors.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point, Kyle. And I'll just throw in here just this quick comment in the one table of duty where he talks about the roles or the duties that servants owe to their masters. And that term sounds a little bit draconian, and so we could probably say employees to their employers or whatever like that. And then of course what employers owe to their employees, and of course he cites the passage in which to the employer or the master he says, remember when you you owe respect to your employee, that he who is both master of them and you is he who dwells in heaven above. And so it's very, very, very sobering at that point that he says, even if you have authority, remember you are someone over the ultimate authority. And that's how Christian life should be lived out. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. Obey. Love, serve, and obey. Yep.
Yeah. Anything else we want to conclude the whole series with?
Well, I hope people have enjoyed it as much as I've enjoyed sitting around the table here with you, pondering this great work of Martin Luther.
Yeah, it's been a good time. If you've enjoyed this series, if you've jumped in the middle somewhere, go ahead and listen to some of our other previous episodes. They're all in the back catalog there. Also, if you've enjoyed this episode, go ahead and share it with somebody you know. Mm-hmm. Thank you for listening, and we'll close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.